Al for those songs and that singing. Fitting list of songs for this morning. No list of sins that I have not done. No list of virtues I pursue. No list of those I am not like can earn myself a place with you. O God, be merciful to me. I am a sinner through and through. My only hope of righteousness is not in me, but only you. We're starting this morning our series, new series in the book of Galatians. And that song just reminds me of exactly what the Apostle Paul is combating in his letter to the Galatian churches. A law versus gospel presentation, a keeping the law unto salvation versus grace by faith alone. And as we're starting this morning series in the exposition of Paul's epistle, just by way of introduction, we will be covering quite a bit of introductory content as well. Just to set the stage for this letter, to set the stage for what Paul is addressing, and really, I believe, to help give us a good feel for the sense of and the heart that Paul would have had for these churches and the disciples that were there. And so by way of introduction, there are several theories that exist regarding who the recipients of this letter were. The North Galatian theory, in the South Galatian theory. And it helps us to understand that the name Galatia is derived from the barbaric Gauls or the Celts who settled in Asia Minor after several centuries of plundering the Greek and Roman empires. And under Roman rule, the original region of Galatia was made part of the larger province by the same name in central Asia Minor or today modern day Turkey. This area encompassed some 250 miles north to south and up to 175 miles from east to west. And in this view, the North Galatian theory, Paul's recipients would have been the cultural Galatians or the Gauls. They were the people that culturally were known as the Galatians. They lived in the northern part of the province of Galatia. And it is from them that the name was derived. If these are the recipients, then that would date the letter in Paul's, later in Paul's ministry, as was only in later years, and I believe his third missionary journey, that Paul journeyed to that part of the province. The South Galatian theory, this is the second option. It's noted in Paul's day, the name Galatia was used for the original smaller region, so the northern Galatians, the cultural Galatians, as well as the province as a whole. And on his first missionary journey, Paul and Barnabas established four churches in the southern part of the province, in the cities of Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. We find this in Acts chapter 13 and 14, and we will journey through that here in a minute. This is the more commonly held position, among conservative commentators at least, and also it reflects my position. This will be the view from which we will be looking at this letter, that Paul's recipients were the churches that he planted in the southern part of the Galatian province. There are several questions that are raised regarding the theory pertaining to the exact timing of the Apostle Paul's writing. Was it just before the Jerusalem Council of Acts chapter 15 or right after? This will come into play a little bit later in this series. But for now, know that this places the writing of this epistle early in Paul's ministry at approximately 48 or 50 AD, and most likely then one of the first that he wrote. Also, this timing does not alter or affect the doctrines taught by Paul therein. And so as we consider this letter, written to the churches in southern Galatia, we will see some of the timing factors come into play, like I said, a little later in the series. But the content of the letter is not altered. The intent of the teaching is not altered. And so with that, taking that position, turn with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13. The setting is in Antioch with the prophets and the teachers. And in the first three verses, you can keep your Bibles in Acts chapter 13 and 14. We'll be covering quite a bit of ground in there. Now there were in Antioch, in the church that was there, prophets and teachers, Barnabas and Simeon, who was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manan, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. And while they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then, when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. Thus begins Paul's first missionary journey. As we continue to see, Paul's traveled through many cities of Jewish culture, Jewish descent. And we continue in verse 4 of chapter 13 of Acts. "So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. And when they reached Salamis, they began to proclaim the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. And they also had John as their helper. And when they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they found a magician, a Jewish false prophet whose name was Bar-Jesus, who was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence. This man summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the magician, for so his name is translated, was opposing them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who was also known as Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, fixed his gaze on him and said, 'You who are full of all deceit and fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease to make crooked the straight ways of the Lord? Now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and not see the sun for a time.' And immediately a mist and a darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking those who would lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had happened, being astonished at the teaching of the Lord." So we see Paul and Barnabas start their missionary journey with John as an assistant in Salamis. They preach the word in the synagogues of the Jews. In Paphos, there was a sorcerer, magician, a false prophet who opposed them. He tried to turn the proconsul away from the faith. He did not want him to hear this. He did not want him to look to the faith. He did not want him to understand. And Paul confronts this wicked individual. He rebukes him and causes him to become blind, which, as we read in verse 12, resulted in the proconsul to believe. He believed when he saw what had happened, the scripture tells us, being astonished at the teaching of the Lord. We continue in Acts chapter 13, verse 13. "Now after Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos, they came to Perga and Pamphylia, but John left them and returned to Jerusalem. But going on from Perga, they arrived at Pisidian Antioch. And on the Sabbath day, when they went into the synagogue and sat down, and after the reading of the law and the prophets, the synagogue officials sent to them, saying, 'Brothers, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say it.'" So here we see Paul and Barnabas on the Sabbath day. Again, they went to the synagogue. And they were asked by the officials to speak a word of exhortation. News is traveling fast, it seems. Verse 16 says, "So Paul stood up and motioning with his hand, he said, 'Men of Israel and you who fear God, listen.'" You see, Paul is addressing all who may be in attendance, both the Jew the men of Israel, and those who fear God, referring to those like Cornelius in Acts chapter 2, who were Gentiles, yet they worshipped the God of Israel. And so Paul is talking to each one in the synagogue. And he goes on and preaches a sermon here now from verse 16 to 41. And in very brief, he gives a sketch of Old Testament history. He points out God's ultimate provision in Jesus Christ. And then he finishes in chapter 13, verse 37 to 39 with this invitation. But he, speaking of Jesus, but he whom God raised did not see corruption. Therefore, let it be known to you, brothers, that through him forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, that in him everyone who believes is justified from all things which you could not be justified from through the law of Moses. And so we start seeing Paul building that contrast of faith in Jesus Christ and faith in the one who was resurrected, the one who did not see corruption, meaning he did not stay dead in the grave. His body did not decay. And so he's pointing to them that in him the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. To everyone who believes is justified. It is by faith that we are justified, not through the law of Moses. And again, he reiterates, which you could not be justified from through the law of Moses. This becomes very important as we consider, again, our text. Through Jesus, and Jesus alone, Paul preached the forgiveness of sins for all who believe and are justified from their sins where the law could not justify. And this message had such a profound effect on the hearers. Now listen to this. They begged him to preach again the next Sabbath. Chapter 13, verse 42. And as Paul and Barnabas were leaving, the people kept pleading that these words might be spoken to them the next Sabbath. Now when the meeting of the synagogue had broken up, many of the Jews and of the God-fearing proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, were urging them to continue in the grace of God. And the next Sabbath, nearly the whole city assembled to hear the word of the Lord. We're starting to see the impact that Paul's preaching had, even amongst the Jewish people, amongst the hearers. But it also had another effect. It caused the Jews to become envious, and they started opposing Paul's teaching in verse 45. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began contradicting the things spoken by Paul, blaspheming. They're not just debating. They're not just arguing. Their opposition constituted in blasphemy. They're tearing at the character of the one who is speaking it. They're slandering the person who is proclaiming these truths. And Paul responds to these blasphemous Jews by rebuking them and turning his ministry focus to the Gentiles. Verse 46, Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first, since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles." And here's a stark reminder for those who reject the word of the gospel, the word of grace, the gospel of grace by faith. Those who reject it judge themselves unworthy of that eternal life. And so Paul changes his focus and turns his focus to the Gentiles. In verse 47, "For so the Lord has commanded us, I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the end of the earth." And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was being spread through the whole region. But the Jews incited the God-fearing women of prominence and the leading men of the city and instigated a persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of their district. By having shaken off the dust from their feet against them, they went to Iconium, and the disciples were continually filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Persecution raises up against Paul and Barnabas, so they shake the dust off their feet against the Jews, and they travel to Iconium. And this is where Paul and Barnabas now travel to the province of Galatia, which falls in line with our acceptance of the South Galatian theory, and they begin establishing the first Christian churches in this region amongst the Gentiles. And as we follow Paul's footsteps here, we move into chapter 14 of Acts. Now it happened that in Iconium they entered the synagogue of the Jews together and spoke in such a manner that a large number of people believed, both of Jews and of Greeks. But the unbelieving Jews instigated and embittered the minds of the Gentiles against the brothers. Therefore they spent a long time there speaking boldly with reliance upon the Lord, who was testifying to the word of his grace, granting that signs and wonders be done through their hands. But the multitude of the city was divided. Some sided with the Jews, and some sided with the apostles. And when an attempt was made by both Gentile and the Jews with their rulers to mistreat and stone them, they became aware of it and fled to the cities of Lycaonia, Lystra, and Derbe, and the surrounding region. And there they continued to proclaim the gospel. Preaching the gospel in Iconium, many believed. Both Jew and Gentile, they heard the word and the Lord was saving many. But also many opposed them, stirring up the people against them and their message. And the people were divided again, some siding with the apostles and some siding with the Jews. They make a violent attempt to abuse or mistreat and to stone them. Just consider that. They were desiring to kill Paul for the message that he preached. But Paul and Barnabas learn of this and they flee to Lystra and Derbe. And just consider what verse 7 told us. There they continued to proclaim the gospel. Through this persecution, through the evil intent, the gospel is proclaimed and spread throughout the land. And that is something we'll often see as people, believers, are driven through these lands in the New Testament, and even probably in today's context. As persecution causes people to flee, the gospel is often proclaimed in a broader context. You see, that message goes with the one who carries it. And though persecution and evil intent sought to silence them and destroy them, God's word spread like fire. And we see, starting in verse 8 of chapter 14, and at Lystra, a man was sitting who had no strength in his feet, lame from his mother's womb, who had never walked. This man listened to Paul as he spoke, who, when he had fixed his gaze on him and saw that he had faith to be saved from being lame, said with a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he leapt up and began to walk. And when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they raised their voice, saying in the Lycaonian language, "The gods have become like men, and they have come down to us." And they began calling Barnabas Zeus and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and was wanting to offer sacrifices with the crowds. And when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their garments and rushed out into the crowd, crying out and saying, "Men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of the same nature as you, proclaiming the gospel to you that you should turn from these vain things to a living God, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In generations gone by, he permitted all the nations to go their own way. And yet he did not leave himself without a witness, in that he did good and gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling your hearts with food and gladness. And saying these things with difficulty, they restrained the crowds from sacrificing to them. You see, by the power and grace of God, Paul heals a crippled man, and in turn, the people wanted to worship them as gods, calling them Zeus and Hermes. Even their own priests were wanting to offer up sacrifices to these men. And hearing this, Paul and Barnabas tore their clothes and plead with them that they too were only human, just like they were, and that they should rather turn to the living God, the God who created all things, the heavens, the seas, and all that is in them, the God who gave them rain. Turn to him, the living God, not the dead one. And even with their preaching, verse 18 tells us it was difficult for Paul and Barnabas to restrain the people from offering sacrifices to them. You see, Paul knew and recognized that all things were of Christ. All things belong to God. All glory belongs to him. And we do all things for the glory of God. And with great difficulty, they restrained the people from offering their sacrifice. And it's an important piece to note. We consider the crowds that were wanting to worship them. They were even calling them by the names of their highest gods. The priests of their gods were wanting to offer sacrifices. But we see in verse 19, but Jews came from Antioch and Iconium. And after winning over the crowds and stoning Paul, they were dragging him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. The Jews from Antioch and Iconium came to Lystra. These were two places Paul had already been. These were two places where Paul and Barnabas had already been persecuted. And they persuaded these multitudes that just a few verses earlier were worshiping Paul and Barnabas as gods. And they persuaded them to stone Paul and leave him for dead. What a contrast. You see, brothers and sisters, we see the power of slander and lies. They were so intent on turning the people against the message that Paul proclaimed, the truth of the gospel that Paul proclaimed. They couldn't combat the message, so they turned the people against them, and in a small window of time, they went from worshiping them to killing them. Trying to kill them. Verse 20 and 21, but while the disciples stood around him, speaking of Paul, he rose up and entered the city. And the next day he went with Barnabas to Derbe. And after they had proclaimed the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium, into Antioch. The day after Paul was stoned, he and Barnabas departed for Derbe, and they preached the gospel, and they continued to make disciples. They did not allow these experiences, these persecutions, these words spoken against them in hatred and vileness, these blasphemies, they never stopped them. In fact, we read in verse 21, and after they had proclaimed the gospel to that city, speaking of Derbe, and they had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch. These very cities where they had just been persecuted and left for dead. They returned to them, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying, through many afflictions, we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church, having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. And then when they passed through Pisidia, they came into Pamphylia. And when they had spoken the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. And from there they sailed to Antioch, from where they had been committed to the grace of God for the work that they had fulfilled. And when they had arrived and gathered the church together, they began to report all things that God had done with them and how he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. And they spent not a little time with the disciples. So Paul and Barnabas wrapped up their missionary journey by returning to these very places where their names had been slandered and blasphemed, where they had been left for dead. And they returned to encourage the church, to encourage and strengthen the disciples, to appoint elders in the churches. See, we see the great love that Paul had for the churches that he started. And through much tribulation, through much affliction, the work of the kingdom has been established amongst the Gentiles through the power of the gospel. But soon afterward, false teaching started creeping into the churches. Judaizers were coming in and telling the people that they needed to add circumcision, essentially the law of Moses. You see, circumcision was the mark and the seal and the sign of the Mosaic covenant. And so by adding circumcision and requiring it, they were saying that the Mosaic covenant needed to be kept and followed as well. And it needed to be added to the gospel of Christ in order to be saved. In chapter 15 of Acts, only a few verses here, some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And when Paul and Barnabas had not a little dissension and debate with them, the brothers determined that Paul and Barnabas and some others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders concerning this issue. Therefore, being sent on their way by the church, they were passing through both Phoenicia and Samaria, recounting in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and were bringing great joy to all the brothers. And when they arrived at Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up, saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. Now, Paul had been to all these places, all these cities, preaching Christ, sharing the gospel of salvation by grace through faith alone. He was planting churches, strengthening disciples, establishing elders. But when he made it back to Antioch, the place where him and Barnabas had first been sent out from, he heard word that those false teachers had crept in after him, into these churches, and they had started leading people astray. They called into question Paul's authority as an apostle, which then, by necessity, calls into question Paul's message. And so they were calling into question the gospel of God's grace through faith alone, in the person and work of Christ alone. They were requiring that the people also be circumcised and to keep the law of Moses. The very law that we will see later in the book of Galatians, Paul tells us, places a curse on us. The Judaizers are telling the churches they need to keep. And in essence then, the Judaizers, those who proclaim a gospel of grace plus law, are then placing a curse on those that they are preaching to. And in response, Paul writes a letter. Paul writes a letter to these dear brothers and sisters that he has almost given his life for many times. Paul writes a letter to the churches in these cities that hated him. These cities that had tried to destroy his message as well as kill him. Paul writes a letter, and we know this letter as the Epistle to the Galatians. It is a more of a persuasive letter. It is an apologetic letter, meaning to give a defense of. Paul is defending his apostolic authority as well as the true gospel that he preached. In fact, this is the only letter that Paul wrote that does not have or contain any commendation or praise for its readers. All of Paul's epistles contain commendation or praise for its readers. But consider this, even the church in Corinth, with all their sins, divisions, all the issues they were dealing with, and the rebukes that Paul gives them, and even challenges them to examine their own faith to make sure that they're even of the faith. Even to them, Paul says in chapter 1, verse 4 of 1 Corinthians, I thank my God always concerning you. But no such word for the churches in Galatia. One, we see a sense of that in Galatians chapter 1, verse 6. Turn to the book of Galatians. We'll spend the rest of our morning there. And in chapter 1, verse 6, Paul says, and this is early on, right after his greeting, I marvel that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another, only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. This is Paul's urgency with which he's writing this letter. There's not even time for him to appeal to them as brothers in his care and affection for them. In chapter 3, Paul states, O foolish Galatians, who bewitched you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? This is the only thing I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law? Or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? In chapter 4, verse 19, my children, with whom I am again in labor until Christ is formed in you. But I wish to be present with you now and change my tone, because I am perplexed about you. And in chapter 6, verse 17, from now on, let no one cause trouble for me, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus Christ. Remember, these churches would have seen the scars of the stonings that Paul endured for the sake of the gospel. They would have seen and cared for him in that time. And so with the remainder of our time this morning, we want to look at Paul's instruction to this epistle in chapter 1, the first 5 verses. And we'll briefly see his defense of his authority as the messenger, as well as his authority of the message. And so I've divided these verses into these two headings. First 2 verses, the authority of the messenger. And verses 3 to 5, the authority of the message. So we've established Paul's heart for these churches, all that he's endured, his love, and we see this big window of time in his life that he committed to these churches, bringing the gospel there, making disciples, and having people go from wanting to worship him to killing him, and all these ups and downs. But we, I hope, understand the heart and love that Paul had for these people. And so he writes them this letter, Paul, an apostle, Galatians chapter 1, verse 1. Not sent from men, nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers who are with me, to the churches of Galatia. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins so that he might rescue us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. So Paul starts this letter immediately identifying himself as the author. This is common practice in ancient writings, as a writer identifies himself early on just to establish authorship. Paul, an apostle. So he further identifies himself as an apostle. Apostolos being the Greek word, a noun, means one who is sent, an ambassador or a messenger. And an apostle can never be greater than the one who sends him. The Lord chose this term. He chose the term apostoloi to indicate the distinctive relation of the 12 apostles whom he chose to be his witnesses. Therefore, by choosing this name, it designates the office as instituted by Christ to witness of him before the world. It also designates the authority with which those called to this office possess. You see, an apostle as an emissary, as a messenger, carries with him the authority of the one whose message he carries. Consider in ancient times, if a king gave a message, wrote a message, and put his seal on that letter and gave it to a messenger, that messenger now carries the message of authority from that king. And if anyone touches that messenger, he is attacking. It is considered a direct attack against the king himself. And so when Jesus uses this term for his disciples, for the 12 apostles whom he chose to be his witnesses, he's giving them this special designation. It's not just a missionary, though that term can be used and is used in that context, even in the New Testament. A missionary is one who is sent by the church. They carry the message of the church, which hopefully is the gospel of Jesus Christ. But by Christ choosing that term and putting that on the apostles, what he is saying is that these apostles are carrying the message of Jesus Christ. And so they carry the authority given to an apostle as an ambassador of Jesus Christ. And the message that they carry then is not of themselves, not sent from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. MacArthur notes, an apostle, one who is sent with a commission, was an envoy, an ambassador or messenger who was chosen and trained by Jesus Christ as his special emissary for proclaiming his truth during the formative years of the church, and were set aside to lay the foundation of the early church and to be the channels of God's completed revelation. They also were given power to perform healings and to cast out demons as verifying signs of their divine authority. Schreiner notes in his commentary, one of the most important themes in Galatians is Paul's apostolic authority, and so he affirms it from the outset. See, the Judaizers are coming into the churches. They're casting doubt on Paul as an apostle. They're casting doubt on Paul, then therefore on the message that he proclaimed of grace alone. And they're causing people to turn away from the gospel through that. But Paul is not just an apostle. As we read, he is an apostle sent not from men, nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. The term not sent from man nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, is an emphatic contrast that Paul makes that ultimately underscores his authority as an ambassador commissioned by God through Jesus Christ. Paul's emphasis on not receiving his apostleship from man indicates that he's combating claims that are made against that by his opponents. He is emphatic that the gospel he preaches is directly from God through Jesus Christ. His authority does not come from himself or other human agents, but as an ambassador of Jesus Christ, his message carries the weight of the authority of the one who sent him. And he is reminding the church in Galatia. He is reminding them of this message. He is reminding him of that gospel. As William Hendrickson states in his commentary, the implication is clear. Since Paul and his message are backed by divine authority, those who reject him and his gospel are rejectors of Christ, hence also of the Father who sent him and who raised him from the dead. To reject the gospel of grace, to add works, to add law to the gospel is a rejection of Christ. This is why Paul writes with such urgency. One of the qualifications of being an apostle of Jesus Christ was one must have seen the risen Lord. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 1, Apostle Paul writes, "Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord?" And again in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, verse 7 and 8, where he also makes this claim, he also makes the claim of being the last appointed apostle, which does a number to many of those who today try to use the authority of being apostle to abuse the church with false teaching, with greed, with malicious intent. The Apostle Paul says, after that he appeared to James, speaking of Jesus, then to all the apostles, and last of all, to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. This is important as Paul's apostleship and by extension, his credibility and his authority is often brought into question by the Judaizers as they seek to establish authority for themselves and their message of grace plus law. You see, the Judaizers were fine with speaking about Jesus, but they required you to add the works of the law. Paul is intentional in establishing that his own apostolic authority was not through man, but rather through Christ himself. F.F. Bruce notes, Paul's apostolic commission was not derived from men. It was not even derived through human intermediaries. It was received immediately through Jesus Christ. His divine appointment and a divine commission, and hence the gospel he proclaims, is authoritative and true. So Paul has established his apostleship by extension. His authority is being from Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. And again, we're reminded Paul addresses the resurrection of Jesus, which is always a central part of the gospel proclamation. And thus, he reestablishes again that the gospel is all of God who raised Jesus from the dead, thereby highlighting the power and victory Jesus has over death itself. And he says, to all the brothers who are with me, and all the brothers who are with me. Brothers here, the Greek adelphoi, refers to siblings in a family, can refer to, depending on context, both brothers and sisters. New Testament usage is dependent on this context, and may refer to both men and women, brothers, sisters, in the church, in the family of God. And Paul here again addresses his authority by mentioning the brothers who are with him. The clear insinuation is that he has their support in what he is doing. Paul, an apostle, and all the brothers who are with me. We are writing to you. Paul's gospel, the one he received from Christ, is not something only he preaches. His referring to all the brothers that were with him would also serve as verifying his message as the one preached and accepted by others. Moo states, Douglas Moo in his commentary, Paul's inclusion of such a large and undefined group lends strength to his appeal. The views he is teaching in the letter are not his alone, but are widely shared. And he writes to the churches in Galatia, end of chapter 2, or verse 2. This letter has been addressed to all the churches that Paul planted in the lower regions of the province of Galatia. Having addressed this letter to the churches, plural, with the intent that the letter is what is called an encyclical letter. The letter was to be read and then copied and passed on to other churches for their edification as well. The issues Paul is addressing in this letter obviously have affected more than just a single congregation, as he desires all the churches in the region to read the letter. This leads us then to the content of the message and our second point, the authority of the message, verses 3 to 5. Paul writes, verse 3, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins so that he might rescue us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." Paul begins this portion with the phrase, "Grace to you and peace." Grace and peace, a common greeting Paul uses in most of his letters. Grace, from the Greek word charis, which refers to God's undeserved favor. That is the portion of gift, a blessing to his children. Particularly that which causes joy, pleasure, gratification, favor and acceptance. And note this, without expectation of return. You see, grace is not something we can earn. It is not something we must first do. It is not something we must qualify for. And any pastor, any teacher, any so-called prophet or apostle who says otherwise is proclaiming a false gospel and is therefore condemned into the anathema that Paul states in verse 8. "But if we or an angel from heaven should proclaim to you a gospel contrary to the gospel which we have proclaimed to you, let him be accursed." You see, it is so important to know the difference between grace and works. If man must first qualify for grace, let me assure you that man is in hell. Because we cannot do anything to merit the favor of Christ. There is nothing we can do, and that is what Paul preached to them originally, and that is what he is trying to help them to see now. Grace is the opposite of works. It is the antithesis of works. The two are mutually exclusive. The second word Paul uses in his greeting, grace and peace. The Greek word eirene defines not just the absence of hostility, but also the totality of God's blessings. It's the opposite of war and dissensions. There's no hostility. But among individuals, it speaks of peace and harmony. We have grace and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, believers enjoy peace with God because God has taken the initiative in extending His grace. See that? God has extended His grace to believers in Christ. Peace always follows grace in Paul's salutations. Grace and peace. Because this is the logical order in which they are received. In essence, we have a very distinct, very short summary of the gospel. Grace and peace. Cause and effect. Grace is the cause of salvation. Peace is the effect or the result of that salvation. See, we're saved by grace, all of God, not of works, and as a result, we have peace with God. And so Paul's proclamation of grace and peace is a reminder, again, of the foundation of this gospel to the churches in Galatia. James Haldane, in his commentary, wrote on this verse, "This is the apostle's usual salutation when addressing the churches. It comprehends everything essential to our welfare. Grace is necessarily free and unmerited. It is pure favor. And to this we must trace every spiritual and heavenly blessing. Grace alone can take away sin, for the sinner has no claim upon God. It is bestowed by God the Father, not immediately, for as has been observed, he who cannot look upon sin has had no direct friendly intercourse with man since the fall. Grace flows to sinners through Jesus Christ our Lord. He is the only medium of communication between God, who is glorious in holiness, and sinful man. The only way in which we come to God and in which his kindness and mercy flows to us. We also note at the end of the letter, Paul pronounces Irene and Elios, which is mercy, so peace and mercy, in Galatians chapter 6, verse 16, on the Israel of God. The grace and peace wish of chapter 1, verse 3, and this pronouncement of blessing in chapter 6, verse 16, form an inclusio in the letter as a whole, a parenthesis. Paul starts with grace and peace, and ends with peace and mercy. And the letter and the context in between will explain to the Galatians how they can remain the Israel of God and so continue to experience the grace, peace, and mercy that God showers on his people. Paul speaks of this grace and mercy, grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins. Again, pointing to the complete work of Christ, not of ourselves, but Christ who gave himself for our sins. All we contribute is our sins. That is the only work we can contribute to our salvation, is the sin that made it necessary. And Christ has purchased us then by paying the wages for that sin. Christ taking our sins upon himself at the cross, the wrath of God and the punishment for our sin was then poured out on him, and his righteousness given to us, brothers and sisters, that is the picture of grace that Paul is talking about. And the peace we have with God, not being at enmity with him anymore, being a child of God, keep in mind, not only are we no longer his enemy, he adopts us as children. To quote Bruce again, notice that Christ was willing to die for us, and it was the Father's will that he do so for our sins, means for the forgiveness or expiation of our sins. A special emphasis on Paul's part here to point to the sufficiency of Christ. Probably again because of the false teachers that had crept in, persuading the churches that they added anything at all to their salvation through any keeping of the law and works, specifically circumcision. And we ought to note here, as Hendrickson did in his commentary, the greatness and magnanimity of Christ's act of self-surrender is stressed in order to underscore the grievous nature of sin and of those who teach that this supreme sacrifice must be supplemented by law or works. Christ died for our sins, Paul says, that he might deliver us from this present evil age according to the will of God our Father. Our Lord's sacrifice was to redeem us from this present evil age, this age that we currently live in, and unto the age to come. He redeems us and delivers us from the penalties of this age. This delivering us being a verb in which Christ is the worker. Christ is the one doing the work, and we, being delivered, is passive. We are the recipients of this participle. We are the recipients of the work that Christ has done. We are passive in this equation. Christ is the one who completes the work. The deliverance is conceived here, James Boyce notes, not as a deliverance out of the present evil world, though that will also be true eventually, but as a deliverance from the power of evil and the values of the present world system through the power of the risen Christ within the Christian. And this is what Paul is pointing the Galatian church to. This is what he is reminding them of, the message that he would have shared with them when he first proclaimed to them in their synagogues, in their town squares, when he was bringing the gospel to them and making disciples in their midst. This is the message that Paul is reminding them of in this time. And he wraps up, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.